We pray. Heavenly Father, merciful Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on us in power and grace. Fill us with your truth, with your desire, with your love divine, that we might be aglow in your grace and in your power and bring glory to your name, both now and forevermore, in Christ our Savior. Amen. The story is told of Francisco Zizzo, who lived in the northern part of Italy. He grew up on his father's lemon grove farm, but his heart was really in wine. Oh, how he loved it. And so he set out and left his father's farm and started with nothing. And by the time he was able to bounce his grandchildren on his feet, on his knee, he had 50 acres of some of the best grapes in all of Italy. It was several years earlier that his wife passed away. But came this one day, he invited his son, Roberto, and his daughter, Eva, over with their families to have a Saturday celebration. He was going to lay out quite a banquet for them. Well, they were laughing and enjoying the meal and having a great time. And all of a sudden, Francisco catches their attention and says, "I have something to tell you." So they quieted down. And he told them, "I've been to see the doctors, and they tell me I have a very serious cancer. They say I have at the most 6 months to live." Wow. Everyone fell silent. No one moved. Minutes went by. And finally, Roberto piped up. And he said, "But who will run the business?" Eva quickly chimed in. "Well, I'll run it, of course. I know the most about the business." Roberto quickly countered, "But I've dedicated my life to building up this business. I'm the one who should really run it." And soon both of the spouses were chiming in. And everyone was talking on top of everyone else, and there became a big clamor. And Francisco just simply got up and left the room unnoticed. Can you imagine what that was like for Francisco? He had just told his family he's going to die. And what's the thing on their mind? Who's going to run the business? Can you imagine how disappointed and brokenhearted he is? How would you feel if that happened to you? I wonder if that's how Jesus felt when he was traveling down this road with his disciples, and he said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." His disciples were silent. Mark tells us that they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were too afraid to ask him any questions about it. But what do? They get in an argument as to who's the greatest. Greatest? Greatest? He just told you he's going to be killed, and you're arguing about who's the greatest? Well, they weren't arguing about who's going to be the greatest of them in the Roman government, or even who's going to be the greatest one in the Jewish Sanhedrin. What were they talking about? Which of them would be the greatest in Jesus' earthly kingdom? Didn't they hear what he just got done saying? Jesus didn't come here to create an earthly kingdom. But even if he had, what qualifications would any of these disciples have to really assume that they will be the greatest in his kingdom in any way, shape, or form? Well, we could probably almost imagine the conversation, huh? One of them saying, "Well, I'm the smartest of all of you. Someone else saying, well, I'm the most pious and holy. I really take this stuff seriously. Another one saying, but I have the leadership skills. I should be the greatest in his kingdom. Or I'm the one who's really, you really need to run things around here. I get things done. Or another one could possibly say, but I'm so loving and humble. Everybody follows me. They would all have their reasons for why they should be the greatest. But how insane that is. How insane that is to toot our own horn and pretend like we're really great. What's truly classic here is they should be arguing about who's the greatest right in front of Jesus of all people. Jesus is truly the great one, not the disciples. Here we have the infinite God standing here, unmeasurable, unable to be fathomed and contained in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing that's impossible for him. And in contrast, we have the disciples standing there. Weak, limited, insignificant, trying to convince themselves that there's something really great and hot when they're not. Jesus is all-knowing. There is nothing he does not understand. He understands everything about everyone. Why, he even knows that he's going to be handed over and that he's going to be crucified and in 3 days rise again. The disciples, for all their brains, they didn't understand it. And too afraid to ask any questions, and yet they want to pass themselves off as being smart? Jesus possesses all power. There is nothing he cannot do, no limit to his strength and ability. He speaks and can create universes. In his power, he comes to defeat sin, hell, death, and Satan. Single-handedly. On the other hand, the disciples, for all their bluster, are pretty weak. They run at the first sign of any danger. They have no power. Jesus is infinite holiness. There is no bounds to how pure and holy and righteous he truly is, the innocent Lamb of God, without a speck of sin. On the other hand, the disciples would like to pass themselves off as pious, but they're really much more pompous than anything else. Remember what the question Jesus asked them? What is it you were arguing about on the road? And their reaction? Once again, silence. Like a child caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Ooh, I'm caught. Because they knew their words were dripping with sin. There was nothing holy and pious about their words as they inflated themselves. They knew Jesus wouldn't agree with how they were so important and making such a big deal about themselves. No, they knew they had sinned in their egotism, their pride, their own arrogance and self-ambition. It's all about them. And there's the age-old problem. The more they focus in on themselves, the less they focus in on Christ. We would never do that, right? We would never stand out in the gathering space boasting about which of us is the greatest person as we down the donuts and slurp up the coffee. We wouldn't be that crass. So that means we really don't make more of ourselves than what Jesus really would, do we? Or do we? How often are our eyes fixed on us, laser locked on our desires, and Jesus is just kind of that person that stands in the shadows of our thoughts every now and again? It's so easy for us to believe the lies of our sinful nature that, wow, whatever I think is important, that must be important. And boy, if everybody doesn't agree with me, then there's something wrong with them. After all, I think it's important. Or how we size up any situation, whether something is good or bad or should be done or shouldn't be done. And, well, everyone should just agree with us because, after all, we sized up the situation. There's no one smarter than us. We're all the smartest person in the room, aren't we? Anyone who disagrees with us clearly is inferior, and they've proven it because they disagree with us. What kind of logic is that? Or maybe we tell ourselves we just need to take control. Take control of every situation, every person, because after all, nobody's going to do it as well as we do it. We wouldn't come right out and say those things, but we whisper in our head where we think no one can hear things like, hey, I'm really smart. Or I'm strong. I'm better. I'm more noble. Or maybe we say, I have such insight. Or I'm pious. I'm so close to God. Or I'm so humble and so loving, much more than other people I know. Our egos, our self-interests, our ambitions, our pride, they have a way of seeping out, don't they? We might think they just kind of circulate in our minds and behind the scenes, but oh, how they spill out into our homes, into our congregation, where we work, and into our neighborhoods, even if we don't detect it. It's kind of like if I have bad breath, everyone else smells it but me. That's what our sins do. Our sinful nature is on display for everyone to see in our attitudes, in our words, in how we treat one another. The one who is smart and wise and noble and wonderful and right all the time, the one who is to be feared, is God, not us. We are so weak and insignificant and sinful. The question is, do we live that truth every single day, or do we deny it with our words and actions? The biggest mystery we have to try to fathom, though, is how Jesus, in all of his infinite nature, his infinite power and wisdom and love and presence, comes and puts that in bodily form, taking on limited human flesh. And how those coexist, true God and true man in one. The Creator becomes the created for the sole purpose of saving us from our sins. God's infinite love, his infinite power are marshaled together so that he might be handed over to sinful people, be crucified on the cross, be punished by our Heavenly Father, and rise in victory on the third day. Wow! Jesus took all of his infinite nature, power, wisdom, holiness, and placed it on the table in payment for you and me and everyone else in the world. Is that not fantastic? He was hauled over for our transgressions and iniquities to wash us clean of our arrogance and self-centeredness. His power and love has won the victory for us so that we nobodies might truly be somebody, the children of God. If we have anything to boast about, we boast about what he has done for us, not who we are or what we think we can do. That is of no account. And so all the glory and honor and praise needs to go to our Savior forever and ever. Why? Because our infinite God gave his life to serve us. And so we are humbled by his grace, his saving grace, that he would do that for the likes of us. So, O Savior God, you are in your infinite love. You are the one who's washed us clean of all of our arrogance and pride, our self-ambition and supremacy. You've washed us clean, Lord, and now we pray, oh, remove those tendencies from our hearts, those demonic urges. Remove them from our sinful nature that they may never rule over us again. Create in us such a humility that is born of your grace that we truly might walk humbly before you and all people. Lord, take our eyes off of ourselves and keep them ever on you. There is truly the blessed life, that we might look to you, locked in on you and your will and your pleasure. But then we ask ourselves, what is our Lord's pleasure? What would really please him? And notice Jesus, when he's at his point of such heartbreak with his disciples, this low point in their life, he doesn't just get up and leave the room. He reaches out and grabs a hold of them and makes something good out of this most disappointing time in their lives. He's going to teach them something for them to hold on to the rest of their lives. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Wow. That turns our world upside down. Jesus isn't telling us just to be enamored and adore little children under the age of 10. That's all well and good, but his point is much larger than that. He's telling us to love, respect, cherish, help all those individuals that our world counts as of no consequence. Those who are marginalized by the world, cast off, shut out, scorned, ridiculed, labeled by our world. Those are the very ones that our Father loves. And he loves them with the very same love that he has for you and me. After all, wasn't it Jesus who was labeled the friend of sinners and tax collectors? Arrogant, prideful people love to step on the weak. They love to ridicule the broken and exert their superiority over those who are different from them and torment for their own sinful pleasures those who can't defend themselves. But these little ones, these downtrodden ones, these ones of no great consequence, they are the ones Jesus tells us to welcome, to open our arms and our hearts to. And in doing that, we're welcoming the Heavenly Father. Jesus calls for us to help the weak, because we too were weak in our sins, and our Savior came to our rescue. He wants us to welcome the insignificant, because by nature we too are insignificant. And God has come to make us his children. Bind up the brokenhearted, because the Lord has healed us in his forgiving love. Have we ever asked ourselves not what others can do for us, but what we can do for them? What can we do for the helpless children, the prostitutes, the sinners, the elderly, the homeless, the drug abusers, the mentally ill, those caught by sins, or those who are ruined by crime or disease or tragedy? The true mystery here is that in reaching out to them, Jesus says, we're reaching out to our Heavenly Father. We become his eyes and ears, his arms and feet, his tongue, his heart, bringing his mercy and grace to those who this world has rejected. Well, how are we doing? Is there room for improvement in our lives? I suspect so, and there probably always will be. It is hard for us to even sit in a different pew on a weekend, isn't it? For the sake of getting to introduce ourselves to someone new. It's a challenge at times even to welcome a stranger who comes to visit us, or someone we don't really know, to force ourselves to walk up and meet and greet them. Sometimes it seems downright impossible to continue praying for one another and for our ministry here at Faith Lutheran. Have you ever looked for that special someone who you want to befriend, who you want to specifically invite to church, or to invite to a Bible class, or invite to your home, that you might build them up in their faith and in their life? So many ways the Lord can use us right here. And of course, the key to all of this is love. Jesus' love in our hearts and in our lives makes all the difference. Isn't it fantastic that our God is infinite? That gives us hope. For while we may not know how he's going to pull it off, he can even change our hearts and lives to be like his loving heart and life. And so we continue in our prayers for us. Oh, Savior, humble us in your grace and honor us with the privilege of being able to serve you by serving others. Amen. Please rise. We pray, Heavenly Father, may your will be done in us. Use us, dear Lord, as your beloved children. You have filled us to overflowing with your grace divine. You've forgiven us and empowered us and transformed our hearts and lives. So now, dear Lord, use us to humbly walk before you in praise and prayer, and to be about the work you lay before us each and every day, now and always, to your glory and your glory alone. Amen.